Psalm 46, if you turn there in your scripture. And if you can stand where you are and listen to the reading of the Word of God, that would be appropriate. So let's stand together. Psalm 46 is a psalm of confidence. It's also a psalm of greeting. A psalm that needs to be engaged in order to fully experience the power of the Word of God. So while this may be familiar to you somewhat, we pray that by our coming under the Word today, we'll become more familiar and it will be something that we can say is true of our lives and not just the psalmists of a long time ago. This is what Psalm 46 says. It's to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us in a way that arrests our attention, that demands our attention, that is good for us. For you are high and lifted up. And we are low and humbled. But because of your Son, you have reconciled us fully, completely, freely, for today and forever, even into eternity. So I pray as you speak to us this morning through your precious word, that these words will be ours, individually and corporately, that your name may be exalted among the nations and in the earth. And may it begin with us, Lord, we pray. Help us, Lord, now, as we come under your word and its life-giving authority. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I pray that as I read that to you, you felt that it was for you a psalm of confidence, a psalm that requires faith-based engagement. Just because it's there doesn't mean we experience it. We have to engage in it by faith in order to really experience the depths of truth in this psalm. If you notice the psalm, it has broad, sweeping like big picture statements that are designed, these big grand statements are designed by God to work their way into the nuts and bolts of our lives right here today. And it's where our high view of God that we get from the scriptures and his word, they begin to mesh with our very real lives and all the trouble it presents and joys at the same time. Where our high view of the exalted Christ makes this Old Testament psalm very much a New Testament church age truth. No doubt this was a special psalm for the Old Testament saints. And it is a special psalm for modern day Christians who have come to believe in Christ and to trust in him for life here and life thereafter. This psalm addresses it all. If you notice, we said Selah three times, which breaks up the psalm into three nice, neat stanzas. Verses 1 to 3. We learn that our trouble can be overcome, especially look at in the realm of nature, which gives its fair share of trouble. In stanza 2, 4 through 7, we see where the nations that rise against God can give a lot of trouble. God is our help for that too. And in the last stanza, verse 8 through 11, where the warring world, the world at war, can bring a lot of trouble. Well, God is our present help in those times as well. Basically everything. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So let's look at this psalm verse by verse and allow it to speak to us. To the choir master, it's to be sung by a lot of people. The sons of Korah, the worship, temple worship leaders from the Levites who came together and skillfully and expertly sang and led the congregation. According to Alamoth, a song, and they think it's for high-pitched voices, the tenor, soprano voices, to sing this stirring psalm. A song it is to be sung. And the psalmist begins with a declaration. It's good when God's word just starts with a declaration of truth. That is true, but it's true for the psalmists. And this declaration permeates the entire psalm. Poem. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That God is our true and he's our faithful refuge to whom we can flee. He does not say that he can be, but that he actually is in the present tense, right here, right now, 3,000 years ago or so, he was that to them in that day. Not might be or will be, hopefully in the future, but is right now. So the psalmist is already experiencing the truth of this, not only alone, but with his fellow worshippers. God is, in a way, a quiet, protective retreat from real danger, from which we can hide. But it's not just to hide or run away and wait until the danger has passed and it's safe to come out again. We don't run to him just for that. But while we are in his refuge, his strong tower, in him, from him, then we receive his strength in us so that we can bear up with his strength, his courage in us until the storm passes as we engage in it. We engage in the trouble as he is a refuge and strength, not to run away from and wait till it's safe to come out. And the sense is that God will not fail us as we take him as he is. And we take him by faith as we place our entire trust in him. Well, with that strong declaration that is going to follow us through the entire poem, he gives a description of what follows that declaration, which is, he is a very present help in trouble. Our helper, he amidst the flood, it has been said. He has been proven in the past to be exceedingly sufficient to help in distress. And when he's done that in the past, he gives us confidence to keep on fleeing to him today, right? Isn't that true for you? You've gone to him in the past. You intend to do it in the future. So let's do that today, no matter what the circumstances. He has proved himself over and over as our all-sufficient help. All-sufficient. God is our refuge, the psalmist says, not just anybody who decides to call upon God in their time of need, like, oh, everything's fine, but when times get tough, I'll just call upon God because he's our help in time of need. Well, not so fast. He is a gracious, benevolent God who looks upon mankind and he's good towards all he has made and compassionate. But when we come to this type of words, we're talking about he is our refuge to those whom he has placed in and drawn into a very special covenant relationship with him. Those who, by grace, are his adopted children. For us today, that is who, by grace, have come to know his Son in the glory of salvation. Make sure today that when you read this psalm, or it goes past your mind again, God is our refuge, that you can say, God is my refuge. In the spirit in which the word of God intends you to say that. Don't have a half-hearted, not quite sure, tenuous, flimsy faith that you cannot stack your entire life, both here and an eternity upon. Well, in verse 2, the psalmist makes an inference or a deduction or a consequence of what he's just said in verse 1 and 2. He's made a declaration and a description of what that declaration means. And he says, therefore, this is one of the great therefores. Therefore, because of what has just been said, we will not fear. We won't fear. We won't. If what we declare and what we describe are true, we will not be swallowed up in fear. We will not be stopped. We will not be brought low and run and hide forever and shrink back until the trouble is past our way. Well, what kind of troubles are we talking about? There's a plethora of troubles we could mention. The psalmist has in mind here nature's might and power, which most of us have experienced in some time. I don't need to explain it. The psalmist does it pretty well. Looking at the might of nature. So the psalmist uses the most well-known images of mountains and waters to communicate to us the most formidable trouble possible. Like, couldn't get any worse than this. Mountains represent stability and permanence, don't they? They're not going anywhere. They just are. And the waters, in this sense, they represent forces of chaos and unrest, menacing and change, uncertainty. So imagine the mountains. He said, let me read the text again. He says, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Though all those things might happen, we will not fear, because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Think of events such as landslides and earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes and the like, and hurricanes and things like that, which threaten to undo us and cause us by nature to fear. The sense here in this verse is it's as if the created order has been reversed. Chaos ensues. The whole creation is more than groaning, it's turning upside down. One commentator said, all hell has broken loose. Yet, even though these things happen and the natural response is fear, we will not fear. We will not remain in that condition. Jolted? Yes. Down forever? No. Because of verse 1, which is infusing our life. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So this does not mean that when all around gives way, it does not mean that we will act as if nothing is happening, all calm and cool. It's no big deal, it's just nothing. I've got this, I'm a Christian, after all. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that even when these things happen, because God, Elohim, the one mentioned in the beginning, God, Him, the Creator, the Mighty Supreme One, is our God. And we will learn and keep relearning to draw from Him that inner strength that only He can provide. Because the things mentioned here are bigger than us to cope with, have you noticed? Life is bigger than us to cope with by ourselves. And that's the sense here. We will draw from His strength that will, as we trust Him and walk in obedience, calm, allay our very real fears. So there's a lot of theology and practical application and experience embedded in these opening stanza, but we have to engage it by faith to be ours. So then we take a deep breath, that Selah, which is probably a pause. Is it? Wow, that's a good stanza. It's enough to reckon with. I could have made one sermon on that. I'm not sure what time it is, but I'm going to press on. The second stanza, with that turmoil and just mountains being thrown into the sea, that doesn't happen very often. This is exaggerated language. The second stanza begins with a statement that, if you notice, it moves us away from chaos and turmoil to something that represents order and peace. I want to be there, don't you? Let's escape that trouble. Let's go to the place where there's order and peace. The waters, if you notice, in verse 4, now under complete control and even used of God for blessings. We see the provision of God in such circumstances described in the previous verses and the ones to come. And note the contrast. You can't help but note the contrast with that roaring water and volcanoes and landslides and mountains. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Note the change. The holy habitation of the Most High. So we are now presented with a river with streams. It's more pleasant, isn't it? The water is no longer swallowing up mountains and roaring and foaming, but calm and peaceful waters are being used to bring joy and gladness into the city of God, which we are told here is the habitation of the Most High God, His dwelling place. The main subject here is the city of God. And the river and streams that come out from the river as it branches off into the city, they supply what the city and its inhabitants need to thrive, to live and to grow, to survive and to overcome any onslaughts from outside or within. And the city of God is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. It refers to Jerusalem. King David overcame the Jebusites of Jerusalem after ruling 7 years as king. You'll read that in 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10. 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10, you can read that little account. And in 2 Samuel 6, David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which he had just overcome. Eventually, the temple was built by David's son Solomon on the top of Mount Moriah, close to where Christ was crucified. It took 7 years to build that temple. And the ark was placed there. And it became the special place where God was worshipped by His people. Incredibly significant city. Incredibly significant building, the temple. That's where God dwelt with His people. That is the sense of Psalm 46 writers. And it is likely that this psalm was composed in view of Jerusalem more than likely being attacked or perhaps laid under siege. So the city of God is the place where God dwells with his people, and within its walls, her people are safe, protected and strong as they receive all the blessings of God by grace that flow from his river and its streams, which represent him. What is this river whose streams make glad the city of God? We are to regard it as the very life and grace of God among his people that is lavished upon them. These streams would include all of his covenant promises that are etched into the word of God forever. His holy word. The influence of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The ordinance of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, means of grace. What we're going to do later is just a stream of grace flowing to us as we are within the city of God, his people, his holy habitation, where the Most High God is with us, Emmanuel. And he's our refuge, he's our strength. The fellowship of the saints. Oh, what a stream that is. The fellowship of the saints that is refreshing to all who participate. Fellowship with Christ himself, the river of life. These are the means of grace that flow from God himself, just some. God, verse 5, is in the midst of her. His city. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. See that in contrast to what went on in the first stanza? So in verse 5 here, the sense of verse 1 is very present. And though all hell is breaking loose, as I said, God will not only help, if you notice, he will come in a timely manner. When morning dawns. Isn't that nice when God comes in a timely manner? Often we say, well, how long? And sometimes it's not in our timing, but in God's time, it's always timely. Here, he's going to help her when morning dawns. And the city of God will not be moved, even though it looked as if she would be. Why is that so true? Because God is in the midst of her. He's not external. He's in the midst of her. And it is not the city that has any special saving, protective qualities. It's not because of what we have built, what man has built, but because God is in the city. And it is he who is for the city and for her people, like Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's that strong. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this timely help, this morning dawn, God will help her when morning dawn has a sense that he'll be right ready. He'll be right ready when the time is right. It was seen at its greatest peak probably when at the break of day, the Red Sea turned back to engulf the armies of Egypt that had been pursuing the rescued Israelites all night. Exodus 14:27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. God was a help when morning dawned. He took care of the armies of Egypt, and he completed his rescue. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. He can do that. He protects his people. Now, although there is an earthly city of God, Jerusalem, and we also look, by extension, the Church of Christ today, the poem does not restrict the city of God to earth, does it? This we know because Jerusalem was in fact moved. The temple was overturned and broken. And the whole, it was ransacked. It was moved after this. Jerusalem did not have a river described like this, with streams flowing through it that supplied life to everything. It had a river of Siloam that was useful. But in those days, when a city was attacked, the way it would be done would be to surround the city and siege it, lay it under siege, and cut off the water supply. That would soon cause surrender. As we read this psalm, we read it with a perspective, with a forward-looking gaze. We sense that a purely earthly reference does not satisfy its deeper meaning. The city of God, as I said, is a major theme in the whole of Scripture and concerns not only the earthly security of earthly Jerusalem, but also the nature and safety of the people of God throughout history, all the way down to this church age we are a part of. And it has its culmination in the new spiritual Jerusalem, a symbol of heaven, which has been prepared by God as the final dwelling place of the saints, where we will understand in fullness what it is to have God as our refuge. We can see this in a few Old Testament passages and into the New Testament. I'm going to give you a little run through to show you this theme. Some of you will really enjoy this part. And some of you say, what's that, Ezekiel? Yeah, we're going to Ezekiel. Chapter 47, I'm going to read you a little bit, but in Ezekiel, I'm just reading one from Ezekiel 40 to 48. The prophet gives a vision of restoration as a counterpart to the pre-destruction vision in chapters 8 through 11, where the abomination practice in Jerusalem drove the Most High God and his glory from the temple. The glory of God departed because of the incessant abomination of the people. From Ezekiel 40 to 48, this vision, Ezekiel is given a tour of the new temple, the new city, the new land, which has its culmination not here but there. I'm just going to read you a section, 47, 1 through 12. You can read the whole 8 chapters of Ezekiel this afternoon and understand what the city of God is going to be like. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastwards with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be many, very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." That's just a snippet of Ezekiel's vision as he was given a tour of what was yet to come. The end of Ezekiel, the very last verse, It says, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. No drought there. Go to Revelation chapter 22, 1 through 2, the last chapter of the Bible, where the new heavenly Jerusalem is described. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In Hebrews, a couple in Hebrews 11, 9 through 10, speaking of Abraham in that chapter on faith. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, and whose designer and builder is God. That's Hebrews 11, 9 through 10. And lastly, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The point being, the psalm has its ultimate fulfillment regarding the city of God still to come. And Christ's imminent return will set it all up. For us today in the present need for help in trouble, no enemy of God can cut off these streams of God's grace from his church. Can't be done. It's his church. He protects his church. Nothing can come against it. We have to stand by faith. Now, with this positive, peaceful image from verse 5 in play, the psalmist continues, verse 6, he says this, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice and the earth melts. So now he moves from the danger of nature to the raging of the nations that rise up against God and against his city, his church. And though the nations rage against God with a show that looks powerful and mighty, they will totter. Kingdoms, these are strong kingdoms, just totter and fail as God does what? Speaks. He just utters his voice. Doesn't even have to raise his voice. He just speaks with his voice and he silences them. The raging of the nations is easily quelled by the voice of God. It reminds us of Psalm 2. We did Psalm 2 way back last summer. I'll read the first few verses that remind you of it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You can read the rest of Psalm 2 for the completion of it. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. He closes the second stanza with a companion verse will lead to the opening verse. They're tied together. It forms the little heartbeat of the psalm. He's going to repeat it at the end of the psalm. Two names of God are employed. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's poetry. The Lord of hosts has the sense of the Lord of an army of angelic hosts. And as Israel began to develop well-trained armies, the Lord of hosts became the name associated with the covenant promises and power of God. The whole of Israel's history attested to the truth and attests to the truth of God's presence with us and protection, our fortress. And this is seen, I was looking, where can it be most seen clearly? And I always go back to my favorite Old Testament story, David and Goliath. Not because I'm called David at all, even though it does grab my attention a little bit. But David and Goliath symbolizes this. In 1 Samuel 17:45, when David, armed with nothing but his slingshot and stones, came up to Goliath, the 9-foot-9 Philistine, he said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." I think that sums up the whole of Israel's history, when Israel stand firm and courageous like David did. In 2 Kings 6:15, when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by a great host of men, horses, and chariots, surrounded, certain to be taken, the Lord sent his heavenly host, not actual people, but his heavenly host, angels, to be with them and protect them. Reading in 2 Kings 6:15-17, we read this. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. This is real people. And the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid. We will not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open up his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, the servant, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That was the army of heavenly hosts that outnumbered all the armies and the chariots that man could muster. Read the rest of 2 Kings 6 for the conclusion of that story. The Lord of hosts is not only with us and helps us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He protects us. And when we think of Jacob, we think of Abraham and Isaac, of course, but we specifically think of the people of God, because Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we also think that Jacob was kind of a, Chris mentioned this last week, was kind of a character, wasn't he? A usurper, a little bit of a schemer. So unworthy are we of this type of protection. Yet, here it is. It's ours. We don't earn it. It's there for us. Advantage Christian, I like to say. You see, the world doesn't like this type of language. The final stanza, however, brings the world into play, the world at war. Verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." This is now an invitation, this last stanza. It's an invitation in the form of a command to do something, to do two things. First, come, behold, look deeply at the works of God, especially toward those who rage against him and his people. We are supposed to be impressed as we behold, but we have to take time to behold him. We have to pay attention so that our faith can be strengthened for today. And notice, this is the past. Behold the works of the Lord, the things he's done in the past. He has brought desolations. He makes war cease. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Now, burning the chariots with fire, at least, would be a very impressive act, because the chariots would instill great fear in foot soldiers. You don't normally burn chariots, especially if they're made of iron. But this is a picture of him, the Lord, causing desolation, ceasing wars, rendering obsolete and powerless all the weapons of warfare that are used to come even against God and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his people. And we ought to learn that because he's done it in the past, he can do it today in a moment of time, light and ready. So this description here, it's a woeful spectacle in verse 8 here, but it's a necessary one. It can't go on this way. And it's a necessary intervention because God is exercising his sovereign will in order to accomplish his purpose in redemptive history. He's not just going to let it all happen. It's under his sovereign control. And with that statement of the absolute omnipotence of God, he utters this command that you are familiar with. But he utters it, if you noticed, verse 10, it's really not addressed to his people, actually, at least primarily. It's really addressed to the enemies of God. And it's this: be still and know that I am God. Yes, I know we use it often, and we do, because it's a wonderful verse for us a truth to believe and to hold to. But in the context here, God is now speaking to his enemies, having just basically explain why he is the refuge and strength of his people in this city. He can't touch them. The command is to recognize the being of God. In order to do that, you enemies, you have to be still. You have to be quiet. You have to back off and stop your raging. While you're in a tizzy, you can't apprehend who you are contending with. Back off, stand down, be still long enough to know that I am who I am. I am who I am. And Psalm 2, which I quoted earlier, could be read as an expanded commentary, basically, of this verse 10. I am King, Creator, Provider, Sustainer, Provider, Covenant Maker, Redeemer, and Judge. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. There's no one like me. I am not a tribal-like God, like your gods who are limited by your weak mind that you can't conjure up this God. Your gods are so weak and shallow. I am God, there is no other. I am the true God of Israel. So were the nations reeling from God's demonstration of power, his people, you and I, can hear these words, verse 10, with more of a sit down and wait in patience, you believers, as I accomplish my purposes. Sit down and wait with patience, with courage, as I accomplish my purposes on earth. But along with this command to recognize God as God, verse 10, the psalmist also affirms the ultimate purpose of God among all the nations of the earth and not just Israel. See, there's a purpose to all this. There's a purpose. It's not just so that we can, you know, live a good life and be safe and secure from all alarms and go to heaven when it's over and say, that was close. No, it's more than that. The purpose is this: I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see, it's about his exaltation. And although this speaks of a future state, one that will actually be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the result of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where the gospel goes to all the ends of the earth and his name is exalted, there is a sense that this is already taking place throughout redemptive history, isn't it? Didn't we do it this morning? Didn't we not exalt Christ this morning? Are we not doing that now just by being here? His name will be exalted in the earth in the future glory when all is wrapped up. But his name is being exalted in the earth right here, right now. And no greater time was the name of God exalted on the earth when his dear son was lifted up on the cross to die. He was lifted up and exalted to the highest point. And he was crucified and died and buried as he bore our sin and received the wrath of God, the judge, who poured out his wrath on him instead of on me. And that crucified, buried Savior rose again on the third day as a complete demonstration that the wrath had been satisfied and the debt had been paid. And all those who come to him in believing faith, bowing at the cross, say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, can receive pardon, forgiveness, rescue, both for time and eternity, and a new life in Christ, placed in his adopted family. This is the great hope. This is the exaltation. And Christ was exalted from the point of humiliation, the depths of being crucified as a condemned criminal and buried, ascended, risen, ascended, and exalted to the highest state at the right hand of the Father, where he now is. So already he is exalted in the church, but in the fullness of time when he comes again, that is where we will see the exaltation of Christ in his exalted state of glory. So all that is left in our psalm today is for the psalmist to close it, which he does with the repetition of verse 7, the refrain. But he says it with a bit more emphasis by now. You know, it's a big ending. If we're to sing a song with a big ending, which we like to do, it's the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Pause. Think about it. It means more the second time, as is now preceded by all the evidence of the first 10 verses and more conviction as the reality of the opening verse infuses the entire poem. Psalm 46. God is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. I'd be amiss to go through this psalm without mentioning Martin Luther and the fact that he lived during the time of the Black Plague, pestilence, which was a little bit worse than what we've just experiencing, is known to have taken this psalm to his heart and sing it often. He would say to his companion, when times were hard, when times of trouble, he was known to have said, hey, let's sing the 46th psalm. This would be his psalm. And he wrote the words, these words, which are translated into English. I'll read them to you. And it comes directly from Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, and through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. What a wonderful song. Martin Luther. Well, a few points of application. Well, one wonderful response to this is the Lord's Supper, the stream of grace that we're going to take part in a few moments. A meaningful stream of grace that can help cement the truth of this psalm in our hearts. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, think upon these few application points, maybe one from each stanza. From the first stanza, 1-3. What causes you to fear? What causes you to fear? And you may run and hide and shrink back, but you may not put on the armor of God. You just may wait and do nothing. And you may say, well, I'm waiting upon the Lord. Well, not in the way that he wants you to wait, with courage and conviction and strength. An action, active faith, and prayer. What do you fear? And does this psalm address that or give you a basis that you don't need to? Right? Because what God is saying through is that there is nothing that we need to fear in a way that it consumes us. Because God is a very present help in time of need. Compare or read this psalm with the New Testament passage I came to, kind of like what Steve read, but also one that you are most familiar with. Brett will absolutely love this. He knows I'm going there. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, Paul in prison, our friend. At the end, he writes this in verse 4-9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness or reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'm sure the Apostle Paul meditated on Psalm 46 once or twice. And this was probably in his mind even as he penned things from his prison. So identify what causes you to fear and say, can my faith in the living God help me to allay those fears, really? The answer is it can. It can and it must. And if we are to be the people of God who exalt him, that's our call. From stanza 2, do you identify yourself as an inhabitant of the city of God? Instead of the city of man. The city of God is driven by love of God and love of neighbor. The city of man is driven by love of self, me, myself, and I. Have you been rescued by Christ and placed in his holy habitation? Do you drink from the streams of grace that flow from him? Do you take advantage of them? Are you glad in him? Does he make you glad in the congregation of the saints? I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Has he made you glad? That's what he does. He makes his people glad. Not happy in life, but glad in him. Satisfied in him. So that we can rejoice because we know he is at hand. Is your future in heaven secure? When this mortal life is taken, will this truth still abide, knowing that his kingdom is forever? Do you know where you are going when you leave this earthly sod? Only belief in Christ will get you there. Lastly, do you contemplate God often in the stillness of your soul? Do you take time to be still and think of the great I am? I am who I am, and allow his name, his person, his works to wash over you and to allow your life on earth to come under this great protective truth of your Creator and your Savior, the one who loves you so much. He gave you his Son. He loves you just because that's who he is. He's a loving God. Do you ponder anew what the Almighty can do? Do you recognize Christ as exalted above all? And does your life individually reflect that you honestly say, I exalt thee? And as a church, can we honestly say, through thick and thin, before the face of God, Jason, we exalt thee? That is our call as a church, as we regather, even as we take the Lord's Supper now, and as we press on into a new season of worship of the King, coming back stronger. Not coming back, we haven't been anywhere. We've still been here. But as we resume whatever normal was and press on, we don't want to be normal, we want to be exemplary and be a church that points and exalts, puts the spotlight on Christ, the King of Kings, the River of Life. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We just allowed it to speak to us for a little bit this morning. And I pray that you will enable us to engage with it even more, not to put it aside, but to engage in it deeply so that we can experience it. I pray that those of us here today, whether in person or on Zoom, will speak of this one to another in families, husband and wife, brother and sister, moms and dads, friends, that we will ask, what does Psalm 46 mean to us? And recognize it means everything to us. So have your way with us, Lord, even now as we contemplate the tremendous sacrifice of your Son for us sinners. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ our Lord, with thanksgiving we pray. Amen and amen.